Let's open up to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. That was so 2 weeks ago. Romans chapter 8. Do I need to go over it again? We always go back to Romans 8 eventually. Always comes back to it. So last week we were talking about the conscience. Because you know the passage here, you know, says I'm telling the truth, I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit. So last week we were talking about the role of the conscience and how important that is for the Christian, why God gave us the conscience and how it can be dead and defiled and hardened. And what God does is he helps us to renew that. And sometimes the conscience gives us a false picture. Sometimes it gives us an accurate picture. So we have to make sure that we're, you know, always going back to the truth of the scripture to define, you know, what that conscience looks like. And if it's feeding us accurate information or not, kind of part of that, you know, programming thing that we're talking about this morning. So now that we've talked about that and we understand, you know, what Paul's getting at there, let's find out what his conscience is telling him. He says, I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law, and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God bless forever. Amen. Now, we're going to spend 2 weeks in this because there's actually quite a bit of material in here that kind of needs to be broken out. Paul makes a very bold claim, and the claim is so bold that he has to preface it in a few different ways. He says, first off, I'm telling the truth in Christ, not just telling the truth. I'm telling the truth in Christ. Okay. So, before God, as my witness, in Christ, as a Christian, I am telling the truth and I am basing my truth on that fact. Then he says, I'm not lying. Or as we would say, for reals. Okay? For reals. I'm not lying. Not only that, my conscience is testifying. So it's not just my words, it's not just the fact that I'm a Christian, it's not just the fact that I'm being for real here. My conscience is testifying with me in the Holy Spirit. So Holy Spirit's involved in this, convicting me that this is accurate. Because the claim he's about to make on the surface is crazy. It's so far out there. Outlandish. What's the claim? Well, the first part's not so outlandish. It's what he says in verse 3. But verse 2, he says, that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. Now, I was trying to get something cool out of the Greek there. It's a numeric standard does a really good job there. That's exactly what he's getting at. He is internally torn up about the Jews. Internally torn up. Well, what's he torn up about? Well, let me rephrase that. He is internally torn up, which is kind of based on him being externally torn up. What did Paul receive from the Jews 5 times? 39 lashes. 40 save one. Had his arm stretched out. Had a whip, flagellum, raked across his back. 39 times 5. 5 separate occasions. Beaten with rods. They stoned him. Paul was all jacked up physically. Now you'd think a guy like that taking those kind of beatings, what a typical person's mindset would be, I hate him. I hate every one of them. I want them all to die. I want them all to get their just punishment and burn forever as he's limping and not being able to see very well. And as, you know, who knows what his back felt like after getting all of that. That's not where Paul was. Paul says, I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. Next week, we're going to talk about how Paul could have that kind of a mind, what he went through to get that kind of a mindset, because it's exceedingly important for us to be able to understand that so that we can also participate in that type of a renewal. Then he goes and he just makes that seem like nothing with what he says in verse 3. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. So the next thing he says is, I wish, if I could, that word for wish is pray. I would pray, if it was possible, that I was eternally condemned. Take on their punishment so that they could be saved from my physical brethren. Now, somebody could say that and we would think, that's just hyperbole. That's just exaggeration. That's just, you know, grandiose talk. We've probably all been there where we've exceeded what we really say or think or believe in certain times and statements. But remember what verse 1 says. Telling the truth in Christ, I am not lying. My conscience is testifying with me in the Holy Spirit. Paul is inspired and he's writing this, so we know it's true. This is exactly how he feels. And this is exactly what he would do if he had the opportunity. He would take his salvation and he would sacrifice that and be eternally condemned, accursed. That word for accursed, it's the same word that's used in Galatians 1. That if anyone preaches a different gospel, whether it be me or an angel from heaven, let him be accursed. Let him be eternally condemned. Same word. Separated from Christ. Lost. He said, I'd do it. These are the same people that are beating him. These are the same people that stoned him. Now you think about Paul for a second. First thing he would do when he went into any place is he would go to the Jews, and that's where a lot of this stuff would happen. That's where he would get in trouble. Don't you think he would just stop going to the Jews? I mean, wouldn't you? How many times would you have to get whipped, almost 40 times, stoned to death, resurrected, before you realize maybe I shouldn't go to these guys. Maybe I should go. Those doors are closed. Maybe I should go find more open doors where things are a little bit more pleasant. Man, I'd be thinking that way. And I'd be wrong. Because, you see, even though the Jews would do that, sometimes you'd come across people like the Bereans. And remember, the Bereans were more noble-minded than the ones at Thessalonica. They searched the scriptures and found out that what Paul was saying was true. It says, therefore, many of them believed. Many of them became Christians. You never know. Paul is stating that he would take their punishment. Why would he do that? Do you love the world? Do you love... So we were talking about, you know, Christian nationalism first hour. Do you love America so much that you would go to hell for them to go to heaven? I mean, literally, eternity. Lake of fire, separated from God. Eternity. Forever. So that America could be saved. It's one thing to say that, it's another thing to do it. Paul would absolutely do that. His conscience testifying the Holy Spirit. He would absolutely do that. He is telling the truth in Christ. He is not lying. He would do that. Why? Well, first of all, look at verses 4 and 5. Look at who these people are that he's talking to. They're Israelites, to whom belong the adoption as sons, the glory, the Shekinah glory, the glory that God had in the indwelling of the temple, which now comes and indwells the individual. That started with them. That's their heritage. The covenants, the giving of the law, the temple service, the promises, whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh. They were born for this. They were born for it, and they rejected it on a grand scale. Yes, a remnant was saved, but the majority of them rejected it. And Paul, now you got to remember something. Paul was in that group, wasn't he? Pharisee of Pharisees, taught, sat at the feet of Gamaliel, one of the top Pharisaical minds ever. We still know about him. He persecuted the church. He went into homes and broke up families. He watched over the cloak, sanctioning the stoning of Stephen. He was going to Damascus to put people in prison and possibly cast their vote, his vote, for their deaths. And here he is in Christ, finally understanding what God had intended for his brethren the whole time. For him, it was beyond tragic. Beyond tragic for his brethren to miss what they were born for. And he would be willing to trade places with them if him being accursed would enable their salvation. Even though they beat him to death and continued to beat him within an inch of his life, and he was bearing in his body the brand marks of Jesus. This is why Paul, outside of Jesus Christ, is my favorite person in the scriptures. Absolute favorite. To me, there's not another guy like him. See, how do we relate this to us, though? See, Paul saying, you know, these guys, all these things belong to them. They just don't see it. How tragic is it for them to come short of it? Can you think of anything worse? I can think of one thing that's worse. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 18. Now, New American Standard reads this way. It says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. That's not actually the right translation of the first part of verse 18. The right translation is a perfect tense verb. Perfect tense verb. It's an action in the past, completed action in the past that has consequences coming into the future. Literally, it should be translated, having been enlightened already in the eyes of your heart. He's not praying that the eyes of their heart may be enlightened, that they would somehow see something. He's saying that your eyes have already been enlightened to see the hope of his calling, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. They've already seen it. ESV translated that way?
Yeah, it says 18, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened that you may know.
There you go. Yeah. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. Yeah. See, so ESV got that one. See. If you're a Christian, you already have seen this. It's one of the things that helped bring you into Christianity. See, I mean, think about what he's saying here. The hope of his calling. One of the things that you know is that you're going to be resurrected from the dead. The riches of his glory, the glory of his inheritance in the saints. That's the down payment of the Holy Spirit, and then the full payment of being in fellowship with Christ, unified with Christ. So you have to know that you're receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit when you come into Christ. Surpassing greatness of his power towards who believe. I mean, man, talk about surpassing greatness. How about forgiveness of sins and being born again? So you know it to a certain extent when you come into Christ. Now, we're still constantly learning, and we're still, you know, the eyes of our hearts being enlightened, having already that already happened. We're still learning the scope and the majesty of that. I can think of one thing more tragic than what Paul talks about in Romans chapter 9. That would be people who have had their hearts enlightened, the eyes of their hearts enlightened, and who know this and somehow missing it and coming up short of the glory of God. That's more tragic. Second Peter chapter 2 does a little bit more of a description. Peter kind of, it's a good thing this is before lunch. Peter gives us a description of this in a very colorful way using two analogies. Let's go back to verse 17 to get the context. He's talking about the false teachers. He said, these are springs without water and mist driven by a storm. So this is 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 17. For whom the black darkness has been reserved. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom, while they themselves are a slave to corruption, are slaves to corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. Do you hear that last part of that verse? For what a man is overcome by this he is enslaved. Jesus said it a different way in the Gospel of John. He says, you know, in chapter 8, he goes, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. That's what we are overcome by. You know, we've been set free from that as Christians. So don't submit yourself to that again. Then verse 20. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world, by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse than the first. Pay attention to verse 21. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment handed to them. If you become a Christian and then walk away from it, it would be better for you never to have become a Christian in the first place. Because the judgment for an individual like that is going to be much more severe. In verse 22, he says, it's happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire. That's what pigs do. You know, you wash them, they roll right back in it. And dogs, I won't go into detail. I think the statement says enough. We've all seen it. It's all pretty disgusting. God's saying that's a Christian that goes away from Christianity back into their sin. That's what that looks like. That's more tragic than a Jew missing it. And that is tragic. And Paul was willing to trade places with them. Doesn't matter how much he got beaten, doesn't matter how much he suffered, he was willing to trade places with them because he knew what was coming for them. And he also knew, on the flip side, what was waiting for them if they came on board. And for a Christian to taste that, to experience that, to be in fellowship with God, to be the temple of his Holy Spirit, to go back into the other, it's beyond tragic. We all know people that's happened to. And I tell you what, never, ever, ever think that it can't happen to you, that you can't make that choice. I'm not telling you to live in fear of it, because that's not what this is about either. But what I'm saying is, if you, and you don't wake up one morning and say, you know what, forget this Christianity stuff. I'm done with it. And you were completely faithful the day before. That doesn't happen. There's a Christian song out there. It's called Slow Fade. That's what it is. It's a slow fade. Doesn't happen today. Doesn't happen tomorrow. That happens 6 months, a year, 2 years, 5 years, 10 years. You guys know I used to surf a lot. That's how I got cancer way back when I was 19. And what you always had to do is you always had to make sure when you were on the beach, when you were getting ready to paddle out, you paid attention to what boardwalk your car was at. Because back when I did it, there were no signs there. Now in Florida, they got the street signs on the boardwalks now, so you know. And you know what buildings are there. Because when you paddle out, especially if the surf's rough, if you paddle out, you might find yourself, especially after you catch a couple waves, you're a half a mile down the beach. And so you always have to make sure when you paddle back out, you move back along, back in front of your boardwalk, you know, unless the break's a little bit better further up or down the beach, then you decide to go there. But you got to know where your first couple times I did not do that. I couldn't find my car. Because it doesn't look like you're moving. You're sitting there in the water, sitting on your board, maybe watching a dolphin, maybe seeing a shark. And you're just hanging out, waiting for another set to come in. You're constantly moving. And you got no idea. Unless you have a fixed point. And if you're looking at that fixed point, you realize just how far off you are. And if you're looking at the fixed point and you're really paying attention, you can actually see yourself drifting. You can tell that you're moving. Because the water is going toward shore, and that's the only sense of movement that you have. You don't pay attention to the north-south movement perpendicular. It doesn't even register with you until your eye is on a fixed point. And then sometimes you recognize you're moving pretty fast. Jesus Christ, this scripture, is our fixed point. If you're not in it, if you're not growing in it, you're drifting and you have no idea. But if your eyes are focused and you're paying attention, you see it. And it helps you to recalibrate. I tell you what, it's so much easier. When I would paddle out and I would see I was down a little bit, it's so much easier to just turn my board and just paddle a little bit and I'm right back where I need to be. But if I don't do that on a constant basis, I got to hike. And after you've been surfing, you're tired. You don't necessarily want to hike a mile back up the beach and go find your car in the hot Florida sun in the summertime. And sometimes it's just, if you could have someone bring your car to you or whatever the case is, you would just rather do that. And sometimes it's not even worth it. I think sometimes for folks, they drift too much. And it's more work than they're willing to put out to get back. They just get comfortable with where they are. We got to pay attention. This is going to be 3 weeks. My apologies. Y'all are used to that. That's no surprise. Look, bottom line, encouragement for today. When you see passages like that in Romans chapter 9 and you recognize how incredibly tragic it is for people to have those thousands of years of tradition in their entire life, their entire lives were wrapped up in all of the typology that was found its fulfillment in Christ. And it was really easy for them. It would have been really easy if this would have opened their mind to see it and to be blown away by it. And Paul saying, I'd trade places with them at a heartbeat. Let's recognize that we need to develop a heart like that for the lost. But we also need to recognize it is even more tragic if anything were to happen where we missed it. So let us stand firm in our faith. Stay grounded. Continuing to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, so that we recognize that we're not going to drift. You know, the passage that Nathan brought out in Ephesians chapter 4. You know, we have Christ as that anchor so that we're not tossed here and there. You know, we have the leadership in the church, so we're not tossed here and there by all kinds of doctrines. That's why when we get up here, we have to make sure that what we say is correct. And it's encouraging, it's edifying, it's bringing out the scriptures. Because our job is to make sure that we put a spotlight on that fixed point so that we know where to look. Now we know where to paddle so that we're not swept out and lost. I'll leave you with this. The one thing that sometimes especially I used to surf in hurricanes. I was one of those dummies that would surf in hurricanes. And this one time, I don't know if it was Hugo, one of the big ones, was out to sea and it was sweeping by Florida and decided to go up to Flagler Beach. Now I didn't know this at the time. No, it was New Smyrna Beach. Sorry, New Smyrna Beach. Didn't know this at the time. You would think I would have known this at the time, but you know, New Smyrna in Volusia County or that county area is number one shark bite capital in the United States. Okay, the county I lived in was number two, and it had to do with the bull sharks going into the Indian River estuary, giving birth. When they would go in there, they wouldn't eat, and they would be really hungry when they got out, and you know. A foot's as good as a fish, I guess. So they would, you know, kind of go for it. Waves were 10 to 15. And it was just all chop. All chop. So, I mean, there were no clean sets coming in. It looked like there was a storm offshore and everything was breaking all over the place. And they have a seawall. It's a concrete seawall. And they have steps leading down to the ocean. The waves were breaking on the seawall. And so what you would do is you would go down on like step, you know, go down just a couple of steps, and then you would have to jump in the water from the steps and start paddling out. And you have to make sure you didn't get a wave that brought you into the concrete. 2 hours took me to paddle out. I, the first time at that beach, I look back. I had no idea where I was. Zero. It all looked the same. As far as the eye could see, one way or the other. Couldn't tell. I was a bit nervous. Until finally, I saw one of my buddies on the beach in the parking lot, way down. And that was my spot. Really happy to see him. Keep your eye focused, because when you do, you have peace. You have security. Christianity is the best way to live. It's amazing. It's awesome. It's incredible. It's only when you have that fixed point and your eyes are firmly focused on it that it brings you that kind of joy. It's when we get distracted and our eyes get put in different places and we drift where things get pretty uncomfortable. Let's keep our eyes fixed. It's the best way. Let's pray.